Scripture reading this afternoon is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. One of the most well-known passages in Scripture. Isaiah 53, let's hear the word of God to us this afternoon. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The last few Lord's days from the Catechism, we considered our a desperate need for mercy. And we saw that there is mercy with God. We don't have to persuade him to be merciful. He persuades us to receive it, but not without justice. There is mercy, but there's also justice. Every sin must be punished, either on ourselves or on somebody in our place. And we know that the animals and all the blood that was shed couldn't do it. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the only Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Not just sins, plural, but sin, period. So we need that redemption. We have seen what that redemption is about. Today we want to focus on the Redeemer. Next week, Lord willing, or the week after, we'll look at the redeemed in Lord's Day 7. Today's Lord's Day 6. You can find it in the back of your Psalter, page 32, if you want to read along. And the text that we want to use is Isaiah 53:1-10-11, really the whole chapter, but 10 through 11, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The word "yet" refers to there was nothing he did wrong. And yet it was God's pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Father put the Son to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Justice satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul. The Father will see the suffering of his Son, and he'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, just by knowing this way of redemption, by knowing this Redeemer, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So then, Lord's Day 6, question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? And the answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. 17, why must he in one person be also very God? And the answer, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question 19. Whence knowest thou this? And the answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and the prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. So that's what we need. We need redemption. Somebody needs to pay the price of that what we owe, infinite guilt. He alone is the one that can take it. So that's why we go from redemption, the work done, to him who did it. That's the Redeemer. And our theme is, for that reason, our perfect mediator. I was thinking about calling it a perfect Redeemer, could have done that, but it's about being the mediator that's the focus here. So the first thing we would look at is ability, what he's able to do, being God and man. Second, his identity, who he really is. And a third, his authority, his power, being the Word, not by force, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. As I said this morning, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So first then, his ability. We already looked at this in part at last Lord's Day, Lord's Day 5, what sort of mediator and deliverer must we seek for? What kind of redeemer? What kind of deliverer? And then we saw that he had to be both very man and very God. In one person. And Lord's Day 6 actually builds on that and takes it a step further and says in question 16, why must he be very man, truly man, and also perfectly righteous? Well, the answer is, of course, very clear, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. Pay for it. You did it. You pay for it. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. We saw that from Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul that sins, it shall die. So we must die for our sins, and that forever, unless someone else takes that burden over from us and lives and dies on our behalf. Make a satisfaction, a payment. So if we couldn't even do it for our own sins, it says there, how could we possibly think we'd do it for somebody else? We considered that, right? It's a sinking away in an eternal abyss without ever having come to the bottom of it, say, paid in full. So we'd be forever suffering for our own sins. No way we could then also intervene for others. And maybe ask you a question, think about that maybe. What would happen if God would find a perfect, sinless, and righteous man? And he would die on our behalf. Have the same result. It wouldn't end. It's an infinite offense against an eternal God. So even a righteous man couldn't do it for others. Anyway, there isn't any righteous man, because God looked down from heaven. We saw that from Psalm 14. And he concluded there was none that doeth good. No, not one. And yet we do need a man to die for us, because the same nature that has offended must pay. So we saw, remember, no other creature, no mere creature. And then, even if it would be possible to pay the price, then how to come back and save all the other people? Question 17 gives two reasons why he also must therefore be truly God. Very God, it says, truly God. Two things: to restore us, to restore to us. First thing, actually, to obtain for us, and then to restore to us righteousness and life, as you saw in question 17. So first then, to obtain for us, to do that, he must be God. To sustain, it says in the answer, in his human nature, the power and the burden of God's wrath. Only God could absorb that in our place. That's really what the idea is. He is a mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus. And he had to, of course, live a life of perfect obedience as a man, which he did. At the end of his life, they tried to find all kinds of accusation, but they couldn't find any. And Isaiah already prophesied that in verse 9, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, so he didn't do any sinful actions, he didn't say any sinful words. And yet, he was despised and rejected, as you have seen recently also in Mark 6. Where they rejected him. So, not only did he have to obtain righteousness, but he also had to restore it to us. In other words, he could die on our behalf, live on our behalf, but then he had to rise from the dead to also apply what he had earned to us, to speak the life-giving word, to cause us to stand up out of the dead, so to speak, literally be born again. By the power of his word. So there's nobody like him that knows both what it is to be God forever, being the eternal Son of God, but also knows what it is to be man, having truly lived as man for 30 some years in the village of Nazareth. Hebrews 7:25, for that reason, he is able to save them that is sinners to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. If you read Hebrews 7, you'll see that it talks and compares all the other priests that lived, that died, that lived, that died, that sinned, had to make sacrifice for their own sins, then they died. It never ended. But then Christ came, not after the order of Aaron, but Melchizedek, to be a royal high priest, who wouldn't have animals die, but he would die himself. He wouldn't offer lambs, but he'd be the Lamb of God. Wherefore, in Hebrews says, he is able to do that, to the uttermost, even to the bottomless pit, drinking the dregs of the wine of the wrath of God till the very bottom, and rising and then making intercession forever without ceasing. Ever liveth to make intercession for them, that is for us if we are believers. And for that he had to be truly man and truly God in one person. You can't have two persons do it. You cannot have a man do it and then God coming alongside. Because that would still not allow for this to be happening, what Jesus did. Had to be two in one. As a person, he is the Son of God. He took to himself also a human nature, uniting the two natures, becoming therefore a perfect mediator. You could not imagine a better mediator than a person, if you need one ever, who knows you well and who also knows the other person well and can be a good between. He knows both your situations. Of course, in human terms, you always have ways that you favor the one over the other. But in this case, a perfect God and a perfect man was a perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he added a human nature. And he delighted to do that already from all eternity in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me." The volume of the book, as we heard this morning about the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, it's already written about me. Yeah. Moses said, "A prophet like unto me, him you shall hear." "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So the Eternal One has come and dwelt in the flesh, our flesh. Had a body and a soul and a mind exactly like us. Tempted at all points except sin. He never sinned. To dwell among us, to live and die for us. So that's about his ability. As God and as man, as the God-man, Christ Jesus. Brings us to the second point, his identity. Who then, question 18, is that mediator? And of course we know it already. One person, both very God and real righteous man. And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Catechism quotes a beautiful verse out of 1 Corinthians 1. Literally quoted, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who," the quote starts, "of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So he's not only the Redeemer, but he's our redemption. He paid the price by giving himself as payment. The Apostle Paul and the Catechism both, and the whole Bible, note how personal it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The word Jesus, Yahweh, saves, Joshua. Jesus saves, or Yahweh saves. That's his name. I said it before that I remember when I grew up, I was wondering where was the name Yahweh or Jehovah, as some of us perhaps remember it better. Jehovah is a better expression of what it says in the original. And I couldn't find it in the New Testament, and I couldn't find Jesus in the Old Testament except in Joshua. And then I realized that Jesus means Yahweh saves. Bringing the two testaments together. That's why Joseph and Mary were told to call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. So he's Savior, but he's also Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the Son of God as a person. And already what I just mentioned, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, I like that verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God, the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Well, is he God or is he man? And the answer is yes. He's the God-man Christ Jesus. One person, two natures. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. Emmanuel, God with us, so that we may be with God. So then, our, very personal, just like our Father which art in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, also Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. And that refers to what I think I mentioned this morning too, about that he took up office. He was anointed to perform a certain task that was in the Old Testament done by three different people. You had a prophet, you had a priest, and you had a king. They were all anointed for their task. That was all a symbol of being equipped by the Holy Spirit to do their task, all combined in Christ. The Messiah, or the Christ. The anointed one. Perfect mediator. To do what we are called to do but are unable to do. We are to rule, we are to minister, we are to speak the mind of God. And we can only do that through Christ. So it's also the office of every believer. It's not only office bearers in the church, but every believer in a measure is a prophet, priest, and king. In his own family, in his own community, in his own heart, through Christ. So he is everything that you and I can never be and never do. Everything. And that brings us to this answer of this text. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us, and there you get the everything. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And notice again the personal pronouns, our and us, revealing and showing to us how it pertains to each one of us personally. You find it also in Isaiah 53, so very clearly, where Isaiah includes himself every time he says we and us. He too needed that salvation. He too needed that grace. All we like sheep have gone astray, he says. We have turned everyone to his own way. He includes himself. Everyone who knows the truth about self and about Christ will say amen to that. If God had not opened our eyes and given us life, we wouldn't have known it. In ourselves, we are but sinners. So, in Christ, first of all, then wisdom. Not only as a wise plan, but as a person. You find in a couple places, in Proverbs and other places, where the Messiah is called wisdom. The wisdom of God personified as a person. It's a plan, but it's also a person. And it's specifically a person that makes it very special to us. It's not just a plan, do this and don't do that and stuff. That's really a work relationship. This is the covenant of grace. God's plan finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ, the God-man, Christ Jesus. So first of all, made to us wisdom, because we don't have it. Left to ourselves, we're fools. He who says that there is no God is a fool. By nature, we don't see it until God opens our eyes. We started in verse 2, as we read, he had no form nor comeliness that we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. I just read that. There's nothing special on looking to Jesus. Isaiah already said it ahead of time. These people in Nazareth, the Jews, the Pharisees, should have known that. That he wasn't going to be a good-looking, special, magic person, even though he did miracles. He didn't have a halo around him. There was not a bright, radiant light shining from him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He may have not even looked attractive or handsome. No outward attraction, so we'd recognize him as the Son of God. And it's actually, if you really think about it, it was his goodness that offended him, the people. It's often in peer pressure, isn't it? When you have a bunch of people together, young people or older ones, the conversation goes into the one. Who is the one that dares to stand up and say, "Hey guys, we're talking about something we shouldn't be talking about. Or we shouldn't be talking about it this way." Who dares to stick out his neck? Well, sometimes people say, "All right, you're right, we shouldn't do this." But sometimes they take it all out on the one person that wants to speak truth. That's what peer pressure is all about. Why is that? I think one reason is because the person speaking truth makes the others realize whether they lie or whether they are evil. When we speak truth, as is in Christ Jesus, law and gospel makes people feel bad. Intentionally so. Not to destroy or denounce them, but to save them. It's truth spoken in love with a purpose to heal, to cure. He's despised and rejected of men. Well, it was so in Mark 6 and many other places. Finally crucified. Despised and rejected of men, of all people. Nailed to the cross. There was not one person that came to his side and to his rescue. Of course, it was meant to be that way. That doesn't leave people off the hook for not trying to rescue him. Pilate knew he was innocent. 3 times he said, "I find no fault in this man." He went on to crucify him. I know it was by God's determinate foreknowledge and counsel, his decree to do it, that Judas would betray him, but they are and were and we are accountable for how we respond. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Isaiah speaks personally too. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turn away from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not appreciate him. You'd think people would roll out the red carpet for somebody who would deliver you from hell. You would give him everything. So it magnifies not only our wickedness, our sinfulness, but it also magnifies the one-sided, free, and sovereign love that God has bestowed upon sinners such as we are. It's incredible. Wisdom. So it's wisdom to listen. Second, righteousness, made unto us righteousness. And then we confess with Isaiah, and as we heard this morning, Josiah, with shame and sorrow, how we have sinned and how we have burdened Christ with the load that he was called to bear, but delighted to do so. Verse 5, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised. Remember, that was the Father's work. We all see it in our text. Bruised, smitten, chastised, punished for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He for us. So that we may have his life, his righteousness. And then at verse 6, as I quoted already, all we like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You would almost think we have gone astray like as a sheep, and God will pour out his wrath upon our iniquities. That's what you would logically, in our human limited understanding, say, well, I'm done with you. But instead of pouring his wrath upon us, Isaiah says, he poured it upon his son. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. And isn't that amazing? How the Lord Jesus kept going. He walked out of Nazareth. He went from place to place. Even his disciples didn't get it. They got offended because of him. Even in the night when he was betrayed, they were offended too. John was. Peter was. Not just Judas. But he went on. Verse 7, he was oppressed, was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't complain. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The only time he spoke was to speak about his father. But he did not defend himself. He truly stood there, taking upon himself our guilt. That's why he was silent. He was unjustly condemned by Pilate, but justly condemned by his father, in the sense that he took upon himself willingly our iniquities. So justice was done to obtain mercy and to restore in us also sanctification. Not only to make us right with God, justification, but also sanctification. So from the very moment of regeneration, when we're justified in the sight of God, when all our sins are forgiven, then of course it goes on in our sanctification. Unto us given, he became unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. You could also say knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's really the three parts of our image. The image of God wherewith he created us. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Maybe then you wonder, why does it also say redemption? If people are redeemed, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, why does it say also forth and redemption? And Paul, why does he add redemption? Well, you should read the context of what he writes that about. He's not only talking about deliverance of the soul and ongoing sanctification, but he's also talking about glorification, where the soul and the body one day will be reunited and perfectly one with him. That's the final redemption. But the whole earth, you read in Romans 8 about that, the earth is groaning for it, is waiting for it, for that final redemption. And our bodies, if we are believers, are groaning to be delivered of sin. So on one hand, we are redeemed, but we're also in the already not yet stage that the final redemption is still to come. Even our death for the believer is not the final redemption. The soul will be with Christ immediately, but the body is still here. It has to wait till resurrection day when that will be united. That's going to be the final redemption. But the old earth is going to be renewed. And every believer will be perfect in Christ. That's why Paul groans in Romans 7. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That doesn't mean that the body is bad, but it means it is still so corrupted with sin. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. That's what he says. And then cries out, Lord, who will deliver me from that? That's the final redemption. That's what also in Psalm 130, the psalmist was longing for. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. What is he waiting for? More than watchmen in the morning. For that final redemption. He's not waiting to become a believer. He's waiting to, as a believer, be perfect as he desires to be. Do you do that? Are you waiting for that? Longing for that? Is sin your burden? even though you must confess that at times your desire. Because every time we sin, we want it. Can you identify with this, that you long one day that your desires will be always right? Always perfect. No more sin, ever. No more selfishness. No more impatience. No more unrighteousness, unholiness. All done. That's what the Apostle Paul was longing for. That he would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Peter said the same thing. Not only to believe that I'm righteous before God, but feel it. And have it. And be holy as God is holy. Right now it's God's demand and it's beyond us. But it's in Christ. And one day that redemption will come. The final victory. The final redemption. Through this perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've seen his ability and his identity, who he is. So what he can do, and also why he can do what he is doing because of who he is. And then also third, we'll look at his authority. So by what authority do we receive this as the infallible truth, undeniable truth, only truth? From the Holy Gospel. It's the answer. From the Word of God. God says it. That settles it. Question 19. Whence? That means from where or how do you know this? How do you know about this sure redemption and this sure redeemer? This perfect mediator between God and man. Well, from the revelation of God. From what he revealed to us. All through the Old Testament, even the prophets and angels desired to look into it. How it was going to be worked out. And they all saw glimpses of it. But it wasn't until Jesus was born and when he began to grow up and begin to speak the gospel that people began to understand. But even then only in a measure. Many didn't quite get it. Even John. Until the Holy Spirit was poured upon all flesh. And the word wasn't just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And so it came to us. Even today. I want you to note the parallel between Lord's Day 2 and Lord's Day 6. In Lord's Day 2 is, from where or how do you know your misery? And the answer was from the law of God. And we know this morning about the law is not just the Ten Commandments. And then this question, it says, how do you know the gospel? How do you know that this deliverance is true? And that's from the Holy Gospel. So the bad news and the good news. And the more we understand the bad news, the more we understand and appreciate the good news. And the more we appreciate the good news, the more we realize what we've been delivered from. We often contrast darkness and light. This is a way bigger contrast. Hell and heaven. Damnation, salvation. Eternally dying as opposed to eternally living. We're all dying already. Our bodies are. The older you get, the more you'll realize it. When you're young, you don't see it, feel it as much, but yet, as young people, you're dying faster than I am. Your body cells are replaced at a way higher rate than mine. Mine is slowing down. The replacement rate. Because the dying rate is overtaking it slowly. So we're all leaning toward the grave. You see. And the dying process, just like we're dying now and yet not dying, we still live, so it will be forever. That's why this corruption must put on incorruption. This temporal must put on the eternal. The Holy Gospel. All both the bad news as well as the good news. That's why the tradition of reading the law and gospel every Lord's Day is to set before us the perfection demanded and the perfection provided in that Redeemer who lived the law. We often think about the gospel and we think about Christ, but we should also think about the law and think about Christ. Because he's the only one who kept it perfectly for us. He didn't need to. He didn't need to. He was the creator of the law. And yet he had to learn to speak. He's the Word, eternal Word, and yet he had to learn like a baby to speak and to walk so that he would be in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. No temper tantrum for Jesus. Ever. No back talk. You see, the more we realize and be honest about the bad news, the more we'll appreciate the good news. We must never lose sight of our misery. But not to end there, but to flee to it, to the remedy, so to speak. To the mediator, to the Lord Jesus himself, who died, yes, but who also arose, who hears now every prayer. Like Josiah, he sees every repentance, every time we turn around, every time we confess our sins. And he forgives. You and I would have such a hard time with forgiving each other anywhere beyond 10 or 20 or maybe it'll last 100 times. To forgive somebody for the same thing over and over and over. How many times have you said, I have had enough of this, of you, what you've done and said. You told me you were going to do better and still you do it. No excuse for any sin, but it magnifies the grace that is of God. There is forgiveness. Yes, that thou mayest be feared. There's a fruit that comes out of it. And there's a result. There is a way of escape indeed. And it says already, first revealed in paradise. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had just sinned and they were running away from God. But God, instead of condemning them, saved them. Even though they began to die at that time already. The day thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. But they didn't fall down dead. There was a window of grace. First revealed in paradise, says in the Catechism, afterwards published by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, all these prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and represented by the sacrifices. So God didn't just speak to them, he also gave them pictures. He says, you kill these animals, you'll let their blood drain out of them, they die, and then they be burnt into flames. And they thought, the Israelites over time thought that by doing these rituals they would be saved, forgetting completely that they pointed to a Lamb of God, to the Savior who was yet to come. And so we are so tempted, so distracted, that when we go through all these ceremonies and we do this and we pray and we read the Bible, go to church and sing and all that, that we somehow are going to be saved. Josiah thought that too. He was cleaning up his life. But when he read the word, or the word was read to him, he rent his clothes, he tore his clothes, and he mourned before God. He realized that he fell short of the glory and the perfections of God. First revealed in paradise, Genesis. Afterwards published by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the prophets, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies, the ceremonial washings of the law, and lastly, fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And that's why he established a covenant. He didn't just give us a law. He gave us a covenant, a fellowshipping agreement. He wanted to be our Lord, and we his subject at the same time. He also wanted to be and wants to be our Father. It was not going to be just a king and servant thing. But it's a family thing. Children, brothers and sisters of the Son of God. That's incredible. What's God showing in all this? Very simple, that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn to Him and live. Ezekiel 33. It's nothing different. It's all the same still today. So the amazing thing is that when we come to God and deserve and expect to find only wrath, we'll find a way of escape. There is forgiveness with God. It is by the way of justice. This is the refrain throughout the Old Testament. It's always mercy through justice. The two cannot be separated. Sin must be punished, either on ourselves or on others. It's an amazing thing. You find it throughout Isaiah particularly, but also the other writings. We find every time a holy God and a willing God to save unholy and unwilling people. It's incredible. You would think people would be ready, lining up to receive the greatest gift. Why are we so reluctant to seek it and to hold on to it and to pursue it and to treasure it? We got the greatest gift we can imagine. Gospel. Good news. From the heart of God the Father. One-sided, free and sovereign love, loving kindness, chesed, mercy, goodwill, good pleasure. There's an abundance of words like that, an overflowing fountain of all good. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet it pleased him to bruise his son. How in the world could it be His good pleasure to pour out His wrath upon His own Son, whom He loved from all eternity? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. I don't know how to explain it. It doesn't please God to pour out His wrath upon us if we're a believer, because it did please Him to pour out His wrath of my sins on Him. I think that's why Golgotha is the perfect picture to see this. The good pleasure of God in pouring out His anger and His wrath upon His Son whom He loved. That's why there's no place anywhere in the history of mankind or any place or location where the love of God and the wrath of God are expressed together at the same moment, the same time, the same place as at Golgotha. Because the wrath poured forth upon His Son is greater than the wrath that unbelieving, unrepentant sinners will endure forever. No wonder Jesus cried out, "Not my Father, but my God." He was there on our... That's a cry. The cry of abandonment. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luther meditated on it for the longest times. And he had to shake his head. He says, "I don't understand it. God forsaken of God?" And I think I agree with him, I think. It's just like one of my teachers used to say, and he did it often, and we were not that smart, I guess. And he says, if you don't understand it, admire it. And that's exactly what it is all about. That's what, there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. That's what the word fear is. Not trembling, that it is awe and reverence. Humility. But then he cried out, it is finished. No sinner in hell will ever say it's done. But for Jesus it was. And God was satisfied with that payment. Because the moment that Jesus cried out, it's finished, the veil of the curtain of the temple rent and tore into two pieces. No more animals needed to be killed. It was complete, it was done, God accepted it. That's the whole Old Testament and New Testament message, right from Adam all the way to Revelation. Apostle John, God coming to sinners to say, where are you? Come back to me. Come, look at my son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'm well pleased of him because he undertook my wrath. He took it upon himself to accomplish the shared pleasure of saving sinners. And the Holy Spirit rejoiced in it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And we're called to come as sinners. We don't have to fix ourselves up first. That doesn't work. We come as the sinners we are to surrender and to confess and to receive freely. Freely. No silver, no gold. Come as we are to receive this greatest gift. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, but thanks be to God, there's nothing we need to do. So stop trying. Save yourselves. I'm talking to myself. I'm always trying to say, oh Lord, have patience. I will do better next time. And I fail again. And then I think sometimes that I can't go back because I've done it now so many times. God will be so tired of me. And then to find out that he isn't. I'm not excusing any sin. I just want to always safeguard that. There's no excuse for any and every sin. But there is forgiveness. But only through Christ. And confession and repentance and turning from sin to the Savior. All that's demanded of us is accomplished already by Christ. God the Father is well pleased with him and with his work and is also with us. When he says, my beloved son, hear him, I'm well pleased with him. If you hear him, I'm well pleased with you too. And you will be well pleased with me also. Talk about this morning, we talked about pursuing all the stuff that comes to us through particularly the internet and so forth. But we will not be satisfied and have the pleasure that God intended for us to experience in anything that he gives and in everything that he is. It's about relationship. You don't marry a person, well, you shouldn't, for his or her finances or possessions and stuff. What the person has or doesn't have has nothing to do with that. God doesn't love us because we are somehow a little better than the rest. As a matter of fact, if you're born and raised in the church and not saved, then we certainly are worse than the rest. The prodigal son got saved. He knew he was bad. The sad thing about the older son is that he didn't know he was bad. He thought he was good and needed no salvation. That's a terrible situation you can be in. So he not only obtains it, but he applies it. He restores us. In verse 11, he shall see the Father, shall see the travail of his Son, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, by knowing him, shall my righteous servant justify many. So how are we going to be justified and made righteous and holy? By my righteous servant, by knowing him. So that's why we search the scriptures. That's why we prayerfully listen to sermons, because he is speaking, not only to save us from sin, but also unto holiness, unto righteousness. That's why we must come back to Christ time and again, not only to receive forgiveness, but also to receive the grace and the view of him, to follow him, and to follow him wherever he leads us. And not just to follow him, but also to imitate him. Because that's really what the word follow really is in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Imitate. The word imitation comes from that. So by knowing him, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. And the only way we can obtain it is by faith. Receiving it by faith. And that's what next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 7, is about. What is faith? Well, how does it work? How are we saved by faith? Are we really saved by faith? We're not saved by works, but are we saved by faith? Are we saved by our faith? Are we then saved by something we do or we believe? Well, by means of it, but we're not saved by it. We're saved by him. Just like having it, the word of God. Ultimately, it's about having him. Finding him. Hearing him. That's the point. By faith. We hope to hear that. I just said that. We hope to hear about that next Lord's Day or the Lord's Day after. I'm not sure what I will do for a post-communion sermon, but we may not live that long to hear it. I may not even live to preach it. That's why the Word of God coming to us now. Do not postpone what you need to do now, even in your heart. And if it's between you and God, you can do it right there where you sit. If it's between you and other people, you still have to do that after church. It's the earliest opportunity. Reach out to each other. Confess to each other. Don't be proud. Just be humble. Say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You have no idea. Maybe you do. I'm sure you do. How relieving that is in a marriage, in family, when you say, please forgive me, and the other person says, I will. There's a hug, there's a kiss, it's like it was never wrong. That's how God does it with us. That's why he wants us to do it with each other, so that when we can sit around the table next week, Lord willing, we're truly as brothers and sisters in harmony, in communion, in fellowship. He speaks to us. Second Corinthians 5:20 says, now then we are ambassadors, Paul says, and I'm an ambassador too, for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's not necessarily meaning that you might not be saved, but are you reconciled to God? At this time, is there anything that you need to confess and to forsake and to examine yourself with? Bosom sin, besetting sin. Be reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen.